Lord, we're here to worship you. Sometimes, though, we don't always know what that means. I'm not always sure I know what that means. And so I pray that all of us will be open to your Spirit, filled with your Spirit, able to worship you the way that you deserve. In Jesus' name. So there's a pastor in California, a worship leader and pastor named Manuel Luz, and he tells a story in his book, Honest Worship. I'm going to just point this book out here real quick before I tell you the story. I've been reading a bunch of worship books in preparation for this series, and this one was the most helpful. So we're not going to be able to dig into everything that he talks about in this book, but if you want to... This isn't mine, unfortunately, or I'd loan it to you, but you may just want to keep it in mind in case you want more information about worship or some other ways to look at it or a little bit more filling out what we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. I recommend it. It's very well written. It's easy to read. It's easy to follow. And he has a really helpful and good perspective on worship. But anyway, he tells this story in this book. He says, I had just come off the platform at a church service with the worship team. And judging by the responsiveness of the people, I thought we had served our congregation fairly well. As I walked quietly to the back of the auditorium, I was stopped by someone attending the service. Pulling me to his side, he quietly whispered, "Thanks for leading us this morning." I smiled in response. Then he added with great sincerity, "It's just the way I like it." So Pastor Luce describes himself as being rattled by that comment. Why do you think he was rattled? What is it about that comment that was disquieting to him? You don't have to like it. Okay? If you look in your bulletins, you'll see that the title of today's sermon is, "It's Not About You." It's not about us, whether we like it, So we're starting a series called In Spirit and in Truth. That's a phrase from Jesus from this chapter that we're looking at, actually. And it's about worship. So how would you, just off the top of your head, how would you define worship? What is it? Praising God. Ooh, that's a good one. A recognition that God is greater than us. Ooh, I like it. Any action that glorifies God. Yeah, so that's a really good start. All of those are part of worship. And so our objective for this series, worship is actually a pretty huge topic. We're not going to be able to dig into it as deeply as it might be helpful to. But hopefully by the end of this series, we're going until Lent, which starts on Ash Wednesday, which this year is February 17th, I think. So up until then, we'll hopefully get a little better idea of what worship is, and have a better understanding of what our role in worship could be, and also what God's role in worship is. We may try some different worship styles and elements than we're used to. I know that we all appreciate the way that Sue plays and the things that she brings that are instrumental, the prelude and the postlude, and then the meditations that she chooses in the middle. She chooses all those. Those are all songs that have words, though. How many people would like to actually sing along with those sometime? Yeah, so that's one of the things that I'm hoping we'll be able to do during this series, is maybe learn one or two of those songs that aren't in our hymnal, but they're worthy as hymns just the same. So, and we do have access to the lyrics in our computer program, just not in this book. So we'll probably do that, and we'll probably try some other things. We're going to hopefully see how worship and mission are connected, Kathy's comment related to that. And we're going to hopefully be set up a little better than we are right now. We all come here to worship, but hopefully we'll be even more set up to truly worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to do this via the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. So I need to say this to start off. Some of you are not big fans of sermon series based on biblical women. So I need you to think about four things. First of all, let's consider that if women can learn from the men in the Bible, which historically has been how the Christian church has operated, right? Women are always learning from the men in the Bible. There are more men in the Bible. Men can also learn from women in the Bible. Also, in this story in John 4, Jesus, who, by the way, is a man, is the main character. So, he's the main character. Also, this series is only 5 weeks. And if you still have a problem with the fact that we're focusing on a story about a woman in the Bible, please take it up with God, because this wasn't my plan. But as I felt like God was inviting us to examine worship together, this story kept coming up. And actually, every worship book that I've read, because I've read more than just this one, references this story. And in part, it's because the theme verse, John 4:23, is "a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." There's a whole lot in the Bible about how to, you know, things that we say when we worship and praise, especially in the Psalms, but this is a sentence that compactly talks about what God wants out of worship. And so you kind of have to talk about it if you're going to talk about worship. And this whole story quietly and subtly unpacks that verse. And I never noticed it before until I started trying to figure out what we were going to say about worship. So just a reminder, we in this church, since I've been here, have had a sort of theme verse for the year, so far every year, and I think this verse is going to be this year's. Our first year, we always end up having two. It's interesting because the first one is always about our relationship with God, and then the second one is always about how it plays out with other people. So in 2019, our verse was 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it talks about beholding the glory of the Lord and receiving God's glory and becoming glorious like him with his own glory. And then the second verse was Matthew 5:16, which is about letting your light so shine before other people so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And last year, our theme verse was Deuteronomy 34:6-7, which talks about the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And the second verse was John 15:5, about Jesus being the vine and we're the branches, we abide in him and we bear fruit. So this is kind of a pattern that seems to be developing. I don't sit down at the beginning of the year and say, well, this is how it's going to play out. I try to listen to God. And this year, this verse, though, is interesting because it talks about in spirit and in truth lived out. So God's people are to reflect God in the world, restoring God's image in ourselves and then affirming God's image in other people so that it can be restored in them through Jesus Christ. If our worship is truly in the Spirit, it will also, if it's truly in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, it will also always be in truth, reflected in the world, worked out in real life, in the real world. And so this story, as we pick it apart piece by piece, is going to illustrate this to us. So it's only 5 weeks. Try not to miss a Sunday, because all of the ideas, this always happens in the series, but especially in this one, all of the ideas are going to build off of each other. And if you miss one, you might get a slightly skewed idea of what worship is supposed to be. So now we're going to look at the first part of the story. And we'll see that, as Barb pointed out, we have a God who seeks We kind of have a God who asks. So in verse 4, it says, now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. And we need a little background on Samaria. We all have a little background on Samaria. We know that the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They didn't like each other. The Jews were a little bit more dominant. They were a little more culturally dominant. Samaria was a neighboring country. And we kind of learned a little bit about them last year when we did the Old Testament series, the casket series. The Samaritans were actually the descendants of when God's people, the kingdom of Israel, split in two. There was Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And the people of Judah got Jerusalem, and they got the line of King David. And the people of Israel had their capital became a town called Samaria. And they never had a king that followed God, unfortunately, and they didn't have one consistent dynasty. And when the exile happened, when different countries came in and took over both of those countries at different times, the Judeans ultimately ended up being taken away from their country, but they got to come back. The Israelites got taken away from their country, and they got intermarried with, and they just kind of disappeared as a coherent nation. So the people in Samaria at the time of Jesus were a mixed race group of people. They had some Israelite blood in them. They had some ancestry from other nations also. And they weren't, according to the Jews, they were not pure-blooded. And their worship of God was a little bit different than the Jewish worship of God. And so they were kind of seen as heretics, or their religion, they weren't pure, they weren't pure-blooded, and their religion wasn't pure, and so the Jews were prejudiced against the Samaritans. Basically, that's the situation at this time. Ironically, the Jewish people themselves had a mixed-race background, if you go all the way back to, like, the time of Joseph, but that's another story. So, most of the time, if the Jews were traveling, they would do everything they could to avoid Samaria, but there was a small problem, which is that part of their territory was actually on the other side of Samaria. So Jesus was from the north part, Galilee, and most of his disciples were from there too. And so if they had been in Jerusalem down here, if they needed to get back up to Galilee, they either had to go around, which is what most Jews would do, or go through. And really, the only reason a Jewish person would go through Samaria is if they were in a hurry. So,
here's the thing. Jesus was never in a hurry. And we know he wasn't in a hurry this time, because later on in the story, we find out that he actually stays in Samaria a couple days. So, it's kind of notable that John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to? Maybe because he was looking for true worshipers. So here's another question. Does God need worshipers? We've talked about this before, whether God is needy, and we've said that God is not needy. He doesn't have low self-esteem and need us to prop it up by telling him how great he is all the time. But God is worthy. So worship is actually a really old word. It comes from the word worth, worth-ship. God is worthy of worship. And here's the weird thing. Although God is not needy, that's not why he wants us to worship him. In accepting our worship, he actually does, in a way, submit himself to us because he loves us. It's almost like he puts himself in a position of need, even though he doesn't actually need our worship. He longs for this relationship of worship, which happens in spirit and in truth. So watch how he submits himself to this woman enough to need something from her. Verses 5 to 7. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So notice there are two expressions of Jesus actually needing something in these three verses. First, it says that he was tired from the journey. So we know Jesus was God, but he had already submitted himself to the experience of humanity, to becoming a human and dealing with the things that we feel, the needs that we have physically. He's actually tired. He's not pretending to be tired. He's actually tired from the journey. And he's thirsty. So he asks the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So interestingly, in the chapter before this, we see the story of Nicodemus coming to meet Jesus at night. Nicodemus was a religious leader, and he sought Jesus out, but he was a little afraid of word getting out among his cronies that he was kind of interested in this guy. So he went in at night secretly. He was a religious elite. He was male. He was Jewish. He was educated and at least seemingly righteous. He was socially acceptable. He had privilege. He had power. He had prestige and credentials. But Carson and Naselli say, unlike Nicodemus in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, the person at the well in chapter 4 is female, Samaritan, not seeking Jesus, uneducated, socially despised, and immoral. But both need Jesus. Excuse me. We'll find out some more about some of those details in a couple weeks. But there's a difference between both of these people, a very stark difference. They're pretty much polar opposites, but they both need Jesus. Nicodemus sought Jesus out himself, and although we know that eventually he became a true follower of Jesus, we don't actually know if it happened by the end of his conversation with him in chapter 3. We don't know for sure if he was ready to worship at that time, because worship actually requires humility. And the more you have going for you, the harder it is to come to humility, to lay that stuff down so that you can be humble enough to give honor where it's due, worship where it's due. But this woman, who, as the story goes on, appears less and less acceptable, isn't even looking for Jesus. She doesn't know she needs him. She's maybe never even heard of him before. And he reaches out to her. She doesn't offer him anything. She doesn't initiate this interaction. She probably didn't want him to be there. And she also doesn't trust him and his motives. He asks her for a drink, and it's like, "Are you talking to me?" And then, "Why are you talking to me?" We actually don't know if she ever gave him the drink that he asked for. The story doesn't tell us. We have no idea. But Jesus had to go through Samaria to find this woman and reach out to her and ask her for something. God asks for our worship. He doesn't demand it, but he asks for it. And it's not about us. So what does that even mean? First and foremost, it's about the love of God, not about our worthiness. Worship is about God's worthiness, God's worth, not ours. Nicodemus had credentials, but Jesus was not impressed by those. Actually, in chapter 3, verse 10, he takes Nicodemus down a peg or two. "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" The woman, on the other hand, has no credentials, and she points out the things that should keep her from Jesus, or that should keep Jesus from wanting something from her. She points out that she's a woman and that she's a Samaritan. Later we'll find out some other stuff about her that she's not quite as forthright with at first. She doesn't believe she's worthy to give Jesus a drink of water, or maybe she doesn't believe that he would think she was worthy. But of the two people, she's the one Jesus seeks out. She's the one Jesus has to go through Samaria for. Maybe she's not worthy, but he wants the relationship with her anyway. God wants a relationship with us too. It's not about me or you or how nicely we clean up. It's not about our worthiness. Worthship is about God's worth, not ours. We will discover that worship goes far beyond what we do here on a Sunday morning, but what we learn will have implications on what we do here on a Sunday morning. We've said that if worship is not about us, it means it's about God's worthiness, not ours, but it also means that it's not about worship being just how we like it. So we have a really traditional worship service here, and that's fine, and that's good. We have a bulletin. We have a set order that things happen. I don't know if you guys noticed that I switched up the order of the welcome and the call to worship today. But things happen that we kind of know what to expect. We sing hymns out of a hymnal. They are usually pretty traditional hymns. There is nothing necessarily wrong with this way of worshiping God in church on a Sunday morning. But I know that there is a significant group of people here, I might be in that group, who would like to, sometimes at least, sing some more up-to-date hymns and songs that are not in our hymnal. I have a question for that group of people. Don't answer this out loud, but I do want you to think about this. If that's you, if you would like to sing more up-to-date hymns and songs, why? Why do you want that? There are also a few people here who are either not interested or maybe even quietly opposed to updating our music style here or to having other instruments here or to switching up things a little bit. I don't want you guys to answer this question out loud either, but I do want you to ask it of yourself. If you do not want to change how we do the musical part of worship or even the rest of the elements of the service, why? I'm going to guess that every single one of us in this room have different layers of why we want one or the other of those things. But I would like to challenge you to notice and name in yourself these possibilities. It's just my preference. Or it's how we've always done it. Or I just don't like that style of music. Or I really can't worship the other way. Be honest with yourself. Which of those responses, and maybe some other responses you might have thought of, are about you, and which are about God? I'd like you to sit with that maybe today, for the rest of today, and maybe as you go into the week. But before we close, I also want to invite us into a little bit of an imaginative way of connecting with this story.
Imagination. God gave us our imagination. And so we're going to use that as a tool to access some more of what the Holy Spirit might have for us in this story. So everybody close your eyes. We've done something similar to this before, but this is a little different. Close your eyes, and even the men, your masculinity will not be threatened by this. Imagine that you are the Samaritan woman. And you are social distancing. You are trying to go to the well to get some water when you know nobody is going to be around. You need the water. Your household needs the water. You don't want to see anybody. So you're going to the well. And as you get to the well, you notice there's some dude sitting there. This is not what you planned. This is not what you expected. This is not your preference. You wanted to get there by yourself, take some water, and go. Notice how you're feeling about this as you continue to approach the well. Now, as you get closer, you notice that this man is not just a man, but he's also Jewish. And Jewish people have not been nice to you before. And, or we could say he's from the dominant culture, and that group of people haven't been nice to you before. And he looks up and he sees you. How do you feel? Notice your feelings of insecurity. What do you feel like you lack? Then he startles you by speaking to you, and he asks you, "Will you give me a drink?" What do you say to him? The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." Those were her two excuses, or her two disqualifiers, the two things that she was putting between herself and Jesus to hold him at arm's length. What are the things in you that are holding you back from Jesus' request, or that you would try to put in between you and him to keep him at a safe distance? What are your excuses that might keep you from true worship? What is the drink that Jesus is asking you for? What is he asking you to set down, and what is he asking you to take up and offer to him? How does he want you to worship? Please take this question with you into your week. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Southbridge. Jesus had to go through Charlton or Worcester or wherever you live. Jesus had to go through there because he was looking for you. As he seeks you out at your well, in your daily routine, in your daily life, listen to what he's asking you for. And as you listen, ask him how he wants you to worship. I think it's going to be Lord, we will worship with all of our heart and all of our strength. We will seek you all of our days. But it's not because our worship is so awesome that you're worth it. It's because you're worth it, and you will call out the best of our worship. We pray that over the next few weeks, we will have a clearer vision of who you really are, and the ways that you are calling us as a congregation to worship, and the ways that you are calling us as individuals with our different personalities and our different gifts to worship you. We pray that by the time Lent begins, we will be that much closer to worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.